According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures as we get started, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are in the final few verses of the benediction. Remembering, of course, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that includes the benedictions. We don't just blow through these passages and dismiss them as if somehow they are less God-breathed and inspired, or somehow they are less profitable. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We've been blessed to learn about the greetings as they are found here. In fact, the key expression here is greetings. The theme to this is greetings, where we have the verb that's used four times, the noun that's used once, five declarations of greetings that lead us into the application of the holy kiss. And so the churches of Asia greet you. Everything involved in local church greeting to another local church, Aquila and Prisca greet you, former members to a former ministry. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house, and the excitement over members that have moved on and are now presently involved in another assembly, the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, verse 20, total strangers, and yet there is no such thing. There are no strangers in Christ. There are only brethren that are worthy of the greeting and the issues that we study there. Greet one another. The fourth verb here being used, before you get to the noun, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul, in verse 21. The greeting of one another is the privilege that we have on a daily basis, or however, with whatever frequency that we do gather face to face. We have the blessing to extend greetings to one another, not simply in written form. All the previous greetings prior to that were epistolary greetings, greetings that are in written form to communicate esteem and to communicate honor and thankfulness and genuine interest of well-being. Believers in a face-to-face opportunity can do so not only verbally but also with the physical affection as well, in this case, the holy kiss. And that's where we are. We want to recognize, though, that the kiss is an application of phileo love, which is what launched us into the admonition of verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And so many people took this as a throwback to chapter 13, as a throwback to the urgency of agape love and the whole aspect, even from chapter 8, where knowledge puffs up, but agape love edifies. And everything in chapter 13 about love, and if I don't have agape love, I'm a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. The problem is they make that assumption and overlook the fact that the love of verse 22 is not agape love. The love of verse 22 is phileo love. And the application of phileo love and the love of the brethren, in this case it's phileo of the Adelphoi. In other places we combine that into Philadelphia, and we have a specific term for Philadelphia that we deal with. This is where we are, and this is what I want to really stress and emphasize before we wrap up the final details here in this chapter. All right. All that being said, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure we are in fellowship, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together. Father, I thank you for this particular passage and for the blessing that it has been, for the blessing that it continues to be, for the blessing that we anticipate it will continue to be in times future, Father. We learn to understand what the intimacy is of the body in Christ with not only the agape love. Father, agape is what we fall back to when the intimacy is gone. Agape is what never fails. Agape is what we apply universally no matter what. But Father, the phileo rapport love that we are privileged to have with fellow believers in the like-mindedness of our love affair with Jesus Christ. I pray that we would come to understand this, we would come to identify it for what it is, that we would recognize what the anathema, maranatha, declarations are all about, Father, that we can have the similar declarations and attitudes here at Austin Bible Church that Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding, give us a clear picture of this very important principle, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we come down now to point 9 in the outline, we are dealing with the holy kiss. The Corinthians are reminded that they have daily opportunities. So do we. You and I have daily opportunities. Now, we don't assemble daily. We assemble however many times, 6 times a week we assemble or whatnot, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night. But there are other occasions as well that may pop up from time to time on Mondays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays and so forth. Any time that you come face to face with a brother or sister from your lampstand, that is the opportunity to testify to the phileo love of the saints in a local assembly. And so you have this opportunity to express your honor, your affection, your genuine interest of well-being towards one another. This is what the holy kiss is all about. The holy kiss is a phileo thing. The phileima is a phileo thing, even as the charisma is a charis thing. I was communicating last week that it is a love thing, and I realized that in saying that it's a love thing, I failed to delineate between agape and phileo love. So we can get away with calling a spiritual gift a grace thing because of the charis ma, the charisma that denotes the spiritual gift. To do the same thing with phileima is acceptable. We can view it as a love thing, but we have to be clear that it is a phileo thing, not an agape thing. And so the holy kiss is a statement of rapport, a statement of intimacy beyond the koinonia fellowship. Fellowship itself is an objective reality, regardless of how intimate we might find it, or regardless of how much rapport we develop through it. Fellowship is our relationship with the Father and with the Son on an objective basis. This phileo love, the Philadelphia love, the love of the brethren, is what we're trying to communicate here today. So let's get a good look at it. All right, the vocabulary there is phileo number 5370. If you want additional work on this, by the way, the name Philemon, the book of Philemon comes from the same stem, the same root behind phileo love and philos, friend, and phileima, kiss. All right, I'm not going to go back through the holy kiss passages of Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, or 1 Peter 5. I will, however, make note of the fact that the kiss itself is not the imperative. The imperative is the greeting. Greet one another. The holy kiss is the instrument of means with a holy kiss. It is the device through which, it is the mechanism by which the greeting is to take place. The greeting is the imperative as we have it here. Greet one another. You don't have that as an option. If you think of it as an optional facet, the only option you have is to either be obedient to the Scriptures or to be disobedient to the Scriptures, which we call sin. Anything that's an imperative is not an option for our application. All right, so we have the New Testament for this. We also have the Church Fathers. It is kind of an interesting thing to see what the kiss eventually degenerated into if you are a student of church history. Ultimately, it became the one another aspect disappeared, and the kiss was entirely the realm of reverence before the bishop, reverence before the ultimately the Pope. He was the one that was worthy of the kiss. He was the one for whom you kissed his ring, you kissed his signet, and so forth. The one another aspect was gone. Same as though the one another aspect of the priesthood was gone. By the time in Roman, in church history, the Roman church took preeminence there. Somebody asked me about that the other day. All right, now under this, we had a little bit of fun looking at other kisses in the Bible, including Joab and Judas. The Judas kiss is not what we're about. The holy kiss is not to be patterned after Judas or Joab. But all kidding aside, those stories do teach us a principle that there is an intimacy involved, meaning there is a vulnerability involved with anyone that you're close enough to kiss. All joking aside, the intimacy of Christian fellowship is a personal vulnerability. Those that are close to you are the ones that can hurt you the most. Those that are closest to you. Your wife can hurt you more than anybody else in the world. And you husbands know that. Wives, your husband can hurt you more than any other man on the planet, and you know that. That's the aspect of intimacy. That's the vulnerability that comes with that. All right. For us, are we trapped in the mode? Does it have to be a kiss? Or is the kiss itself a physical gesture that is an element of the culture? And we did some studies on that. In person, this can be done in a physical gesture beyond the verbal aspect of the epistolary greeting. In a greeting, it has to be in written form. In the epistolary greeting, it's in writing. And you can't kiss somebody in a letter. I guess you can write little acronyms and stuff, you know, the SWAK or whatever, and XXOO, hugs and kisses and stuff like that. But they're not the same. They're not the same as what you can do in person when you return from your overseas deployment and find yourself face-to-face with your fiancé. All right? Then you can have the physical gestures as well as the verbal greetings. In person, this can be expressed in any manner consistent with local cultural practices and biblical propriety. So we're not trapped into replicating first century Greco-Roman practices. There are other features in our modern times, or other features in our culture. It may be a handshake, it may be a hug, it may be a pat on the back, it could be a shoulder bump, who knows, a fist chuck, whatever it is. But it's a way that brothers and sisters in Christ can greet one another in an expression of Philadelphia love, phileo, intimacy between the saints. Key aspect, you want to recognize that the philema is connected to phileo, not only etymologically, I'm not making a big case out of this just because of the etymology of the dictionary definitions, but because of the context of this passage that takes it to the realm of phileo love in verse 22. Holy kiss greetings are expressions of phileo, rapport, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not phileo the Lord, he is to be anathema, maranatha. All right, we've got a back-to-back expression of Aramaic terms that are completely alien to the Corinthians' way of thinking. These are Aramaic terms, and residents in Corinth would have no background for understanding what these are about. This is obviously a reflection of teaching Paul had given them while he was present. This is a reminder that they have this opportunity, and so we're going to take a look at it here this morning. They are expressions of rapport love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the believers who disobey the command, the believers who do not greet one another with a holy kiss, who are they? They are the ones who are being described here in verse 22, do not love the Lord. Because the holy kiss greetings are expressions of phileo love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the absence of that is anathema. So in point one, we'll look at anathema. Under point two, we'll look at maranatha. And we'll see how far we get with it here this morning. The absence of this rapport love for the Lord is anathema. Remember, this is the phileo love. This is not the agape love. Agape love or agapao love is the integrity love, the unconditional love, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is not phileo. All right? Fruit of the Spirit is agape. Let's understand that. Phileo is developed on the basis of rapport, on the basis of fellowship, on the basis of shared goals and dreams and hopes. Phileo is developed in, I keep using the word rapport, it's the best word we can have in the English language to describe it. This is the love that will ebb and flow. This is the love that will be stronger on some occasions, weaker on other occasions, totally absent on other occasions. All right. Now, when it comes to the Lord, though, we should be able to maintain it because as an object, He is always worthy of our fellowship. He is always worthy of our love. Remember, this is love that does take into account the merit of the object. This is the love that finds something worthy to love in that object. And so for Jesus Christ, that quality is always there. Now, the term anathema is not a Greek word. It's in the Strong's Concordance under number 331. It's not a Greek word. It actually is Aramaic. But it's used consistently in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term cherem. And that's what we're going to look at today. Cherem, number 2764. C-H-E-R-E-M. Cherem. And I normally transliterate the Hebrew for you. I failed to do that on this slide. C-H-E, if you want to put a line over the E, you can. That first E is a long E. R-E-M, the second E is a short E. And so we pronounce it Cherem, number 2764. And we're going to look at Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua here for the moment. The idea, though, behind anathema is this is something that is accursed. This is something that we want no part of. No part of. Beyond being cursed, what does that mean to be cursed? Well, join me in Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And we'll get an Old Testament aspect of cursing. All right? Numbers chapter 21. All right, verse 3 introduces it here, gives us the understanding of the total rejection on God's part that lies behind Haram, that lies behind the name of the city even. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Now you're going to notice this facet of utter destruction. This is inseparable from the Hebrew understanding of haram. This is a part of what is devoted to destruction, what is under the ban, to use other terminology, that you are going to get, you're going to receive no plunder, you're going to receive no treasure, you're going to reap no benefit. That this is an utter destruction that is totally 100% gone from the face of the earth. Destructed, totally destructed for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. So if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And that is a devoted thing or something for destruction. It comes from the same root here that Chirim that we're dealing with there. All right, so they utterly destroyed every man, every woman, every child, every animal, every building, every possession, everything gone. No plunder whatsoever. That's the concept. Now, over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. See, the idea of devoted, the idea of something under the ban. If the Lord places something under the ban, in this case it was something that Israel voluntarily put under the ban themselves, dedicated for destruction, the Lord accepted that. And that was on Israel's motivation. Most of the time when we see it, it comes from the Lord's motivation, His purpose, to obliterate the Canaanites out of the land as Israel was moving into their inheritance. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7. The warnings about what would happen if they did not destroy the nations before them, if they compromised or if they failed to wipe them out, then they would be influenced by their idolatry. So you'll notice verse 23, "The Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." This is actually part of, in some of the studies we've done in angelic conflict warfare, there were many demons in the land. There were giants populating the land. I believe that the Lord sent angelic forces into the situation ahead of time to remove the demonic influence and so forth, which led a lot of them, left a lot of the human beings in what's described here as this state of confusion. All of a sudden, their power source was gone. All of a sudden, their generals that were very accustomed to demonic empowerment, very accustomed to the diabolical wisdom they had access to, all of a sudden, that's gone. And now they're left with just their human assets and resources, and they're feeling a little bit out of sorts. "He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them." Remember, the conquest under Joshua was to be a total destruction. "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." Remember, they left Egypt with all the wealth they needed, When he delivered them out of Egypt, they plundered the land of Egypt. And so any additional gold on top of that, anything else that they wanted to plunder from the Canaanites, was unnecessary. He has already provided for their economics. So you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it, come under the ban. All right, now here's the thing. If it's something that is under the ban, something that in the justice of God, something that in His design is worthy of destruction and nothing else, and you adopt it or you embrace it and you become a partaker with it, what position does that put you in? It puts you, the expression here, and like it, come under the ban. You place yourself and your house under the same classification that whatever object it was that you lusted after that you brought into your house. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. It is something chirim. It is something detestable. Now, this sounds awfully judgmental, doesn't it? To our 21st century American sensitivities, this is kind of judgmental and closed-minded, and we've got to develop some tolerance here, right? No, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. There are things that are not to be tolerated. They are to be abhorred, detested. Enjoy the fact that these verses are as vivid as they are. Because when we come back now, if we can lock our mentality around this and lock our thinking into this, we can go back into 1 Corinthians and understand if anyone does not phileo Jesus Christ, anathema. Utterly detested, utterly abhorrent. Something under the ban, even. A brother or sister that does not phileo love Jesus Christ, what are they doing? What kind of brother are they? And is it simply an ignorance? As we talked about at a prayer meeting this morning, we can fix ignorance. You know, get some doctrine. We'll get some Bible class. We'll build them up in the faith. We'll get them past their baby status to where they have capacity to phileo love Jesus Christ. But what if it's not simply immaturity at work? What if it's carnality that's preventing a love for Jesus Christ? Because they have a different phileo going on, the love of the world and the things of the world. All right. So I want you to see the Old Testament background to the anathema statements. Because that's what underlies this, if anyone does not phileo Jesus Christ, he is to be, let him be, is an imperative, anathema. All right. So not only are the things themselves to be destroyed, absolutely destroyed, removed from the earth, but bringing them into your house places your house in that same category. You have just placed your house under the ban by bringing the item into the house. You say, well, that's pretty rough. Yes, it is. Let's look at it now. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We've got back-to-back chapters here, chapter 6 and chapter 7, that tell this story. Now, you understand the sequence, the chronology of the Old Testament. Moses is gone at this point. He's handed off the reins of leadership to Joshua. Moses is not allowed to enter into the land because of his own rebellion and pride before the Lord. And so he hands off leadership to Joshua. Joshua is the one that will lead them into the conquest. And Joshua parts the waters. They walk through on dry ground, just like Moses there in the Red Sea. This now is the Jordan River. They cross through on dry ground. The waters fall behind them, and now here they are. They're in the land, and they're ready to go to war. And the first battle is Jericho. And here's probably the pretty well-known Bible story. You probably remember from your Sunday school days or at some point how they marched around the city and blew the trumpet and gave the shout and the walls fell down and all the situation there. Great victory. What a wonderful way to start your conquest of the land. They couldn't have had a better start than Jericho. Then their second city becomes Ai, and then they crash and burn. You say, well, what's the problem? They did great with Jericho. They failed at Ai. That's the whole point to this study, and it deals with items under the ban. It deals with the whole concept of devoted for destruction that we want to understand here now. So, we get on the seventh day. Remember, they're marching around the city for 7 days, one time per day, through the first 6 days. On the seventh day, they're going to get up extra early because they're going to make 7 laps around on the seventh day. So it's a total of 13 trips around the city, one per day for the first 6 days, and then 7 times on the seventh day. They had 13 laps around the city. And as we look at it, verse 15 says, on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. All right? The city shall be under the ban. That's the whole point. This is the anathema. This is the cherem. Devoted for destruction. The grace in action would be for Rahab and her house. And that goes back to previous chapters there where God rescues saints. And he knows how to do that. He rescued Lot out of Sodom. He rescues Rahab out of Jericho. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Notice, it's self-defense mechanism here. It's for their own protection. Remember what we saw? If they take something that's under the ban and bring it into their house, what have they just done? And so they're being warned here. Keep yourself. Right now, Jericho is under the ban. You don't want to be a partaker with that. Keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. All right. So they can't keep it for themselves. So the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sounds of the trumpet, the people shouted with great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Everything, as they were commanded to do. Joshua said to the two men, to the men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house, bring the woman and all she has out of there, and you, as you have sworn to her. And so here again, here's grace. God is able to deliver. God is absolutely able to deliver. And this is a promise we can cling to in our own nation coming up, if we are under the hand of God's discipline, if our nation has difficult things in store for us. Is God going to take care of the believers in this land? Absolutely. We'll have some suffering by association, clearly. We'll go through some issues, but ultimately God knows how to rescue His saints. All right, now, as this chapter comes to an end, there's a curse that's placed. Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay his foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up the gates. That's actually a prophecy for a later time. It does actually have its fulfillment in later centuries of Israel's history. All right, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. What a great start to the conquest. Everything is going great. Well, chapter 7. Second city is Ai. Now, Ai has not received the attention that Jericho has by the archaeologists or other things. In fact, very little has been done on Ai, and what has been done by our own church family. It's been done by Glenn Carnegie and Brian Wood and the Near Eastern Archaeological Society and so forth, so that we have a little bit of a church connection there in that. All right. Nothing wrong. I just blanked that out. I got tired of looking at it. Maybe you got tired of looking at it. All right. Chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, here's Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, Joshua doesn't know it yet, but he's going to find out in short order. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and things seem to be going to work out pretty well. He sends out some spies, and they went up and they spied it out. And they came back with such confidence that Ai would fall. They don't even need to bring the whole army. Just send a detachment up there, about 3,000 men, and they can go and so forth. Well, it doesn't go so well. And we read here that about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim, struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. All right, it doesn't go very well. What's wrong? Well, Joshua is going to seek the Lord and find out what's wrong. And in the process here. So verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face?" Now this process here of sackcloth and ashes, of tearing your clothes and humbling yourself before the Lord, Joshua has the spirit of Moses upon him. Joshua has the right to inquire of the Lord. This was a prophetic privilege in the Old Testament. Inquiring of the Lord means that you go before His very throne with your request and receive the verbal answer back. We don't have such things today. We don't need such things today. We've got the mind of Christ and the written Word of God today. And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." And so he's going to get the briefing here, and Joshua's going to find out that someone has violated the haram, the ban. And so he's got to look into it. He's got to deal with it. Until it's dealt with, this conquest can't move one city further. So the process on this, if we glance down to verse 16, he arose early in the morning. He's going to take care of this first thing, brings all Israel nearby tribes, and they use the procedure, again, very Old Testament, this is part of the prophetic privilege in seeking things by lot. And the tribe of Judah was taken. Was that coincidence? No, this was the prophetic function of determining matters. They had other, not only lot casting, but Urim and Thummim and other devices that the prophets and the priests of Israel were entitled to exercise. And then all the families of Judah by clan and the Zerahites were discovered. And then Zabdi was taken. So now he knows the house. And each time they cast lots, they're narrowing it down from the tribe to the clan to the family to the house. And then all the house of Zabdi is brought, and Achan is identified. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel." This is his opportunity now to confess, to offer the testimony of what he's done in his guilt. And it's the same language, by the way, if you come on Wednesday morning. The Pharisees try to get the man born blind to give glory to God, you know, and to slander Jesus, to lie about what Jesus did when he healed the man born blind. They use the same phrase, give glory to God. So give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Joshua knows that he's the guilty party, but he wants the man to utter the confession himself. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Now, what happens if you take something under the ban and bring it in your tent? Or bring it in your house? That's right. You have just placed yourself under the ban. They took them from inside the tent. Anyway, there's this confession in verse 21. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran into the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. So they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel. They poured them out before the Lord. So here's the destruction then. They are dedicated for destruction. And that includes now Achor and his house. So Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of the gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent. See, why all that? Why the women? Why the children? Why the animals? Because he actually just identified with the people that are doomed for destruction. He just identified with the Canaanites rather than with Judah. And as a Canaanite, he's doomed for destruction. sharing in the estate of all Jericho. So they brought them to the Valley of Achor, to a valley that's going to get renamed Achor at this very event. And so Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. All Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire. After they stoned them with stones, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day." That is the time of the writing of Joshua. "And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." All right, then chapter 8, they go back and they conquer Ai. So, this now is the seriousness for which we understand anathema. If anyone does not love the Lord, anathema, that is something under the ban. If anyone does not phileo Jesus Christ, consider that person banned. That's how serious the Father takes this. Consider that person as a chirim of Old Testament times, and you want nothing to do with that. You would not want that in your tent. You would not want to bring that into your house. We do not want to foster the absence of Philadelphia love, phileo love for Jesus Christ. All right, the absence of this rapport love is anathema. The essence of this rapport love is Maranatha. Our second expression, Maranatha. So if the absence of phileo is anathema, the essence of phileo is Maranatha. So point two in your outline, the essence of this rapport love for the Lord is Maranatha. Again, it's not a Greek word. Strong's gave it number 3134 in his index. It's actually a two-word phrase, Marana Tha. Number 3134, this is the only place in the New Testament where it can be found. It is a transliteration from the Aramaic, Maranatha. Same thing that you see there in the Greek, M-A-R-A-N-A, new word, T-H-A. If you do want to pursue this, by the way, get with me and I'll give you some resources for the Aramaic. There are some other understandings of it, and legitimately so. You could actually divide the words here, combine these into an atha, and you have Maran Atha. You could do that. That's legitimate in Aramaic. Or you can leave it as you see it there, Marana Tha. You can, and that's also legitimate in Aramaic. And so the ambiguity of the expression in Aramaic leaves us with a question whether this is an imperative, whether this is indicative, whether this is to be taken as a present reality, or whether this is to be taken as an entreaty. Are we saying, "Lord, come"? Or are we saying the Lord has come? And there's debates and arguments back and forth. And you can make the case linguistically either with Maranatha or with Maranatha. You could make the argument both ways in either case. And so the actual form itself doesn't help us out. All right. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema, Maranatha. Now, Maranatha. And here's Maran, here's Lord, and here's come. Question being, does it mean that he has come, or does it mean we want him to come? The closest thing we have to Maranatha elsewhere in the New Testament is at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. Take a quick peek with me there. And then I'll bring up the church fathers here in a moment. But in Revelation 22... to me, there's something very significant being spoken here because Paul chose two Aramaic terms, the anathema and the Maranatha, to lock this into the Corinthians' way of thinking. And remember, Aramaic is not their native language. The idea, and it's the only hint of Aramaic anywhere in 1 Corinthians. This is a very Greek population, Greek-speaking population. And so these Aramaic terms grab their attention. All right. Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." You realize this is the very final promise of the Bible. The very first promise we have is the seed of the woman promise about the crushing of the serpent's head and the seed of the woman and the promise of the redemption of humanity. The very last promise we have in the Bible is this one here. All right. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, this is the closest that we actually have to the Maranatha statement. It's in Greek. It's not in Aramaic. It's not the Aramaic Maranatha. But it is the desire that we want His return to be sooner rather than later. It is to our benefit to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And so our departure, the conclusion of the church age and the ongoing process of the plan of God is indeed an improvement. It is a profit. It is a benefit. And so long as He delays, then, to live as Christ. We can be thankful that He has delayed, at least to this point, because it gives us additional evangelism opportunities in this lost and dying world. Nevertheless, it would be a good thing if it could happen today. All right, so amen, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. All right, I wanted to bring up the church fathers here because this is another statement of Maranatha. And it's a statement, by the way, that's in the context of their services. So let me bring that up here for a moment. That's too small for you to read, isn't it? I keep forgetting. There's a size of text in which I study, and then there's a size of text in which I display things out there. All right, there's our Maranatha. Amen. Now, in this, are you familiar with the Didache? Are you familiar with the teaching of the 12 apostles? Early church writings here. I don't want to give the full background on it. But notice the call to worship. It includes, by the way, other Aramaic expressions such as Hosanna. When the children on Palm Monday were singing Hosanna, they were singing, they were declaring another Aramaic expression. Between anathema, Maranatha, Hosanna, you got the dominant Aramaic terms in the New Testament. All right. So these are the givings of thanks. This is part of the Eucharist. When they gather together on the first day of the week, let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has also spoken concerning this, do not give what is holy to dogs. And so in the early church fathers, they were writing about, you don't want an unbeliever to partake of the Lord's table. After you have had enough, give thanks as follows. And then this became a liturgy. This became a prayer. And they had to recite this prayer at every single of their gatherings. Later on, it got, of course, incorporated into Roman liturgy. And but we give thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. All right, nothing wrong with that. A lot of these early rituals were very biblical. They had truth in them. It was only the Romanization process that turned into a mindless liturgy, I think, that things went bad. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake and gave food and drink to men to enjoy that they might give you thanks. But to us you have graciously given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. Remember, the agape feast, the love feast, they actually feasted before they partook of the Lord's table and then engaged in their Bible class after that. Above all, we give thanks because you are mighty. To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love and gather it, the one that has been sanctified, from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. May grace come. Now notice how this closes. May grace come and may this world pass away. They were mindful of what? Yeah, they were mindful of the return of Christ. They were mindful of His parousia. They were mindful that this world is not our home. They were looking forward to the coming kingdom. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. So in a call to worship, Maranatha came to be associated with the anticipation of the kingdom. It came to be associated with the identification with the body of Christ as a body, and the fact that there are people that have to be excluded. Anyone who's holy, let him come. Those that are sanctified, set apart, those that are part of the body of Christ, they're all welcome to come and partake in our Bible class, in our anticipation of the Lord's return, and in our solemn assembly. They're welcome to come. If they're not, they can't. They have to repent. And then, Maranatha, amen. All right, so there's the use there in the early church fathers. I was going to bring up also Revelation 22, let you look at that phrase, because off the top of my head, I don't recall the Greek idiom. And come, Lord Jesus. It's the imperative of Erchamai. They say amen. And by the way, every time you say amen, you're speaking Hebrew. All right. Erku Kyria Yesu. Erku is your imperative from Erchamai to come. So it's not Maranatha in the Aramaic, but it is the Greek translation from what Maranatha means. Maranatha either means come, Lord, as an imperative, or it means the Lord has come in the indicative. All right, and that's what we're going to discuss back in 1 Corinthians, whether it's a command for the Lord to come or whether it is an indicative statement based on the present reality in the church. And that's, I think, the better way to handle that. All right, the absence of this rapport love is anathema. The essence of this rapport love for the Lord is Maranatha. Lord, come. Lord has come. What truly makes, and I think that's the better way to handle it, because what makes the failure to love anathema is the fact that the Lord is present. The coming of the Lord is future in terms of His bodily return and reign on the throne, but the coming of the Lord is present in terms of His abiding fellowship. Where two or three are gathered in My name, what does it say? There I am in the midst of them. So the presence of the Lord is a reality when one believer encounters another believer. That's why you give the greeting. Because it's not just two people passing in the street, right? It's not just two ships passing in the night. It is a member of the body of Christ coming face to face with a member of the body of Christ. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. Maranatha. The Lord is here. And it is a realm, it is a sphere, it is an opportunity for phileo love to be communicated through the holy kiss, through the greeting of one another in Christ, the expression of honor, the expression of respect, the expression of the genuine interest in that person's well-being. Because by coming face to face with a brother in your congregation, Jesus Christ is here. Maranatha. That's what makes the absence of that anathema. Because Christ is present, abiding right here, right now, as the congregation is assembled. Remember, He walks in the midst of the lampstands. Important concepts to keep in mind. All right, two final issues here, and we will wrap up this chapter. Does that mean we're starting 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night? Possibly. I do think we need to have some summary classes to tie together 16 chapters worth of study. And so we'll do some summary issues to bring it to the point that not only are we wrapping up 1 Corinthians, but also setting the table for 2 Corinthians. So we'll do some summary classes, even as we did some introductory classes before we started chapter 1. All right, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Point E. Paul's personal greeting took the form of his own handwritten name. Paul's personal greeting took the form of his own handwritten name. This greeting is in my own hand. All of a sudden, the handwriting changes. It's no longer the amanuensis, the scribe. Paul had been dictating everything from chapter 1 down through chapter 16 and verse 20. But now he actually takes the pen and starts to write, so that the greeting would be in his own name. In fact, that's standard for all of his letters. We looked at these already. Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Philemon 19. the Thessalonians had evidently fallen for a counterfeit letter, a forgery, a forged letter that supposedly came from Paul that said, oh, changed my mind, or I was wrong, there's no rapture, we're in the tribulation now. get your armor on, get ready for Antichrist. The day of the Lord has come. And they fell for it. They fell for it. So he had to write 2 Thessalonians to say, don't fall for stuff like that. The day of the Lord can't come until the church is raptured. And then he said, oh, by the way, clue you into how you can identify one of my letters, I actually handwrite all of the benedictions at the end of them with these large letters in this terrible handwriting. Okay? We get some idea. You do a little bit of detective work on this. Galatians 6, we suspect there was something wrong with his eyes. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you. And whatever the affliction was, we'll talk, Mr. Dowd probably might talk about a little bit of the affliction when they crossed from Crete over into Pisidia, and they reached some of the regions there, and John Mark abandoned ship and left. And the Galatians actually were not put off by his appearance, which was something probably rather hideous. And yet they had the objectivity to be blessed by his ministry and not be offset by his appearance. So whatever the case was with his eyes, whatever the situation was with his thorn in the flesh, we know when Job was afflicted by the devil, his appearance was just gruesome. And it was difficult to even look at him. When Paul was afflicted with his thorn in the flesh, which was an angel of Satan, evidently it was a chore to look at him in some respects. This was his personal greeting. And this was an expression of the honor and the devotion and the care that he had for them, that he would even engage in something possibly even painful. See, you know, my own father and his rheumatoid arthritis and the twisted, deformed fingers that he has, the idea of him taking a pen and trying to write something, be painful. And if he actually takes the time to do it, you think, man, this must be important to him, right? Or John and his condition with his fingers and playing the keyboard for us every Sunday is painful. And you realize, you know what, there's a love and a devotion and a gift in benefiting the saints, even though it's painful with these fingers to keep playing the music the way it is. So Paul's greeting here is an expression of the honor and the privilege that we have here in person to communicate that. Finally, the bestowments. Paul's final bestowments. What do we have to leave? What does an apostle have to leave with those that he communicates to? Well, what did the Lord have when he bestowed peace unto his disciples? Paul's final bestowments to the Corinthians are grace and love, not only from the Lord, but from Paul in the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. What do we mean when we say that? Are we actually producing something? Are we the source of it? No, it's a prayer. It's what we call a wish prayer. But it's a wish prayer that's uttered in confidence, consistent with the will of God, consistent with the Word of God, knowing indeed that God's grace is sufficient. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we've got a two-part bestowment coming from the Lord and coming from Paul in the Lord. Grace from the Lord and love from Paul in the Lord. These are the bestowments. This is what we can extend. This is what we can provide. Part of the aspect of benediction or blessing is an understanding of what are we saying when we say God bless you. Is that just an idiom? Somebody sneezed? Somebody sneezed and you say, oh, God bless you. Do we limit our Christian blessings to one another to idioms that go back to the Middle Ages and the superstition of, you know, the Romans felt that all sickness was demonic. And so when you sneezed, you were actually expelling demons. And so the blessing, you weren't blessing somebody because they sneezed. It's not a blessing to sneeze. But you bless somebody because they expelled a demon. And you go, wow, God bless you. You demon expeller. Okay? I tell you, I've got seasons around here in allergy times where I must be expelling a lot of demons. I don't know. Cedar fever hits. What is it, a blessing? What is it when Jacob uttered, or when Isaac utters his blessings upon Jacob rather than Esau? And then Esau is horrified because he's lost out. He says, "Father, do you not have a second blessing? Do you not have another blessing?" What is the power in an uttered blessing? And this gets us into all kinds of aspects in terms of blessings and cursings and things. I considered actually launching into a full study on that here. We're not going to. I think we have opportunities coming up in 2 Corinthians maybe to address some of that, because we start in chapter 1 with blessed be God and Father, and it goes on to what we receive and what we extend in terms of comfort. But statements such as the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, what does that mean? Are we the source of grace if we say grace be with you? If we say go in grace? We're not the source of it. But we are like-minded with the Father when we go to Him in prayer and say, "Father, I want my brother to be the object of your grace." As he departs, as he travels, as he goes, or until we meet again. So these are prayer requests, but they are prayer requests like-minded with the Father with confident anticipation that they are indeed going to be provided. Because you have that kind of access at the Father's throne of grace. See? And so they are bestowments, and we have the opportunity to bestow that to one another as we depart from one another. We have not only greetings in welcome as we approach, but we also have benedictions as bestowments when we part ways, and that's what happens here. All right, so that gives you some things to think about. What are the realities of grace be with you? What are the realities of peace be with you? Does it have anything to do with the force be with you? No. All right. That's a meaningless movie quote. But grace be with you? There's power there. What is the significance of that? That's something that we'll hopefully we'll work on that some more Wednesday night. I'm out of time this morning. And we'll touch on that some more. We will also kind of give a recap of 16 chapters. What have we gotten out of this book? What is it that in the big picture that 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians is supposed to get across? So we'll do some summary lessons as well and set the table for 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, of course, and rapture pending. If we hear a trumpet between now and Wednesday, I'm not sticking around to teach 2 Corinthians. I'm launching upward and onward. All right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. And Father, I pray that we looked at some elements here with anathema and maranatha. I pray that we would dwell on these matters and consider what our phileo love for Jesus Christ is all about, and how serious when you put the lack of phileo love into the category of anathema, how what a serious realm that is, Father. And I pray that might not be lost to us with the language differences and the culture differences and 4,000 years of time caught up into the mix here. Father, I pray that the things dedicated for destruction and the lesson of Achan can be very vivid for us in the anathema proclamation of the failure to have phileo love for Jesus Christ. So, Father, make these things real. Also, not just the negative aspect of anathema, but the positive aspect of maranatha, that we are waiting for the Lord to come day by day. But, Father, cause us to be more aware and sensitive to His present abiding reality when we are assembled together. Father, this is significant. We are gathered together. This is a lampstand that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of with the star held in His right hand. Father, this is today testimony to the Maranatha reality of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And so, Father, we want to be reflections of that in our greetings to one another, in our benedictions to one another, but mostly, Father, in our phileo love for Jesus Christ through the Philadelphia love we have for His body, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So make these things clear. Help us to walk in them. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.